Good evening. I appreciate this opportunity tonight. I will not take time to comment on the wonderful incongruity which the Lord in His good providence has arranged for this evening, that a history teacher who is not a preacher should be preaching in a free Presbyterian church in the presence of the founder and international moderator of the Free Presbyterian Church, known and loved and hated the world over. But I will and I must grasp the opportunity to express my gratitude and profound respect and admiration for your pastor and for Dr. and Mrs. Paisley. It was more than 16 years ago now that your pastor suggested that I try to present the lives of the Reformers in something of a different manner. As a result of that, and I expect at his suggestion, 1 year, on two occasions, in 2 years, Dr. Paisley invited me to Ulster to spend a week on one occasion and almost 2 weeks on another, on one occasion with my daughter Lisa, and to stay in their home while I each night went to one of the churches around the country. It's possible to go around the country in different cities throughout the nation and be back in the same home at night. And we did that. But I want to say that although for many decades before then, indeed I have notes that I've taken from Dr. Paisley's messages at Bob Jones University, at Bible Conference and other times, beginning back in the early 60s, I have a message on William Tyndale in 1965, Doctor. He's been preaching longer than many of you have been living. And although I say I admired and appreciated him from afar, I came to love and admire him and Mrs. Paisley up close. I lived in their home. I saw their lives together. I came to know Bishop. Is he still around? No. Bishop was Dr. Paisley's dog. I asked Dr. Paisley why he named him Bishop, and he answered, "He was the first bishop I could respect." A German Shepherd, was it? A big dog. You can't imagine Dr. Paisley having a small, effeminate puppy. But I saw how that dog loved his master. I saw how Dr. and Mrs. Paisley loved each other and their children. I saw how he was loved by the people in the town. We walked up to Stormont, the Ulster Parliament, and we were stopped as we were walking by a housewife with a baby in her carriage. And she said, "Mr. Paisley, would you bless my baby? I want him or her to remember that she met Dr. Paisley." I saw how he dealt with tenancy and housing issues with both Roman Catholics and Protestants, and the equanimity and the poise with which he treated them all. I was almost embarrassed to be sitting in the little automobile with him that the state provided with a driver and a guard, with a radio connection with headquarters. It was a little Ford Escort back then. It was with steel plates in the sides, double windows. I was huddled in the corner of the back seat. Dr. Paisley was beside me, and he could fill it almost himself. And I heard him almost as an intruder. I heard him praying like a child for his wife, for each of the children by name, for the church, for the work, for the ministry. I saw him on a Sunday preach in his pulpit and then come home, and Mrs. Paisley had dinner for us. And while the rest of the family were eating, he asked for his dessert. because he had to go out and preach in the afternoon at some little town some distance away before preaching again in his own pulpit at night. And while he should have been expected to have earned a rest in the afternoon after preaching in the morning, this man with his care of souls was busy in the ministry, and I saw that his political relationships and involvements were not a deterrent of his ministry, but an extension of it, a part of it, indeed a concern to maintain the ability for the gospel to be preached in his nation, which was in mortal danger and remained so. Pray for him and for them. I saw his love for a grandchild and learned to be one. I saw his care and concern, I say, and up close I came to admire him and his dear wife even more. Your pastor has been very kind for 3 years of Octobers now in a row to invite me to share this Reformation Month with you. We have reviewed in these recent years then the lives of Martin Luther and Hugh Latimer and William Tyndale and John Knox and this year John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon, reformers in their respective centuries in the places of God's appointment. And on the Sunday prior to Reformation Day, I have been privileged to speak on the issues of the Reformation, the prerequisites of it, the doctrinal foundations of it, the forerunners of it, the principles and the products of it. And I have the privilege of doing that again tonight. Go with me to the city of Geneva, Switzerland. And I would be happy to invite you in the end of May of 2002 to do that, literally, God willing, Reformation history tour of Europe. God willing, we will walk through the old city of Geneva, Calvin's city, and we will see where he lived. We will see the church where he preached. We will walk down a steep incline as the old city becomes part of the new city, down to a park-like area of trees and lawns, just opposite the library of the University of Geneva, in which library is a room set aside for the Reformation, effects of the reformers, and items and books and Bibles and implements of every day that they used. And just in front of us, as we face that incline from which we have just descended, is a wall. It is a Reformation wall. It is a wall of granite. It is probably 100 feet long and probably 20 feet high at least. And along the wall, superimposed from it, are relief statues. In the middle are John Calvin and John Knox and William Farrell, the forerunner of Calvin in Geneva, the red-haired, fiery preacher who was good at tearing down but not so good at building and therefore needed Calvin's help, and Theodore Beza, successor, biographer, helper, and successor of Calvin in Geneva. And then along the side, stretched out for several feet in each direction, are other men who in their times and in their countries carried on the work that had been begun in Geneva. There is Oliver Cromwell of 17th century England. There is Roger Williams of 17th century colonial America. There is William of Orange, William the Silent of the Netherlands. There is Frederick William I, the German emperor, who received refugees from France during the persecutions that followed. There is Brozsony, the Hungarian reformer. And above all this, engraved in the granite wall, above where they stand, are these three words, post tenebras lux. This was the motto of Geneva. This was Calvin's motto. After darkness, light. After darkness, light. Most of you know it is because on October 31st of the year 1517, the German monk Martin Luther, having come to the knowledge of justification by faith by studying the Word of God and with little else to help him, and needing little more to help him but the Spirit of God, came to the understanding that man's salvation was a free gift because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Christ had paid not only the guilt of man's sin, but the penalty as well, took upon himself the sins of mankind. And Luther became incensed as he saw people anticipating All Saints' Day, November 1st, when all the relics of the saints would be on display in the church in the German town of Wittenberg. And the viewing of those indulgences and of those relics and the adoring of them promised to them remission of purgatorial suffering, of suffering in purgatory. And Martin Luther had come to the understanding that there was no such place, and that there was no need, and that absent from the body is present with the Lord for those who've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Savior. And he wrote out some questions, some articles for debate, and according to tradition, posted them on a door of a church, sent them to the bishop, and they became the beginning shot, if you will, that was to be heard round the world long before that was said of the American Revolution. And God was to use it mightily, and it was to spread, and it was to produce a legacy. I want you to think with me of this theme tonight: after darkness, light. It's a very difficult thing to define. What is light? It's the opposite of darkness. Yes. And what is darkness? The lack of light. That doesn't help a great deal. The dictionary doesn't help a great deal. Not even Noah Webster's 1846 edition. We learn such things there as light is the precondition of vision. Well, thank you very much. Light is the agent or the matter which makes objects perceptible to the sense of seeing. It is itself invisible, but composed of rays differently colored, the spectrum, with astonishing velocity. And we all have learned 186,000 miles per second. That's over 11 million miles a minute. And I'm way out of my element. The dictionary further says it is often used to mean knowledge, understanding, or the illumination of the mind. And we use it that way. We speak of a lamp of learning, a lamp of knowledge. I never saw a lamp of ignorance. A lamp produces light. Light dispels ignorance, dispels darkness. It is a mystery. It is like wind. We see its effects, we do not really see it. The sun is its principal source, the S-U-N, Mr. Webster said. And he also made this beautiful observation, which to a Christian believer is a beautiful one. Light is reflected from enlightened bodies. That's good. Light is reflected from enlightened bodies. Those who have received light, those who have taken the light, have the ability, indeed, the responsibility of reflecting it. Spurgeon once said, the sun doesn't labor to shine. It is the nature of the sun to shine. The sun loses nothing by shining. Its light is not exhausted. It should be the nature of enlightened bodies to reflect light. And I learned that light is one of the first things God speaks of after creation itself. Turn with me to the first chapter of the first book of the book of God. The first book of Moses, Genesis 1. And see with me what God says. He introduces this at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, light be. Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. That's something else we learn about light. It is good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. He introduces light and darkness at the beginning of the book. He introduces separation right then too, doesn't he? God divided the light from the darkness. It was not a late discovery, the truth that God divides and he makes distinctions and he makes a difference. I'm not sure what darkness is. I'm not sure what light is, but we're learning. Turn with me to the last book in the Bible and see light in the end as well. One of the first truths in the book of God and one of the last find Revelation chapter 2, near the close of this dear book. We read this city with foundations of all manner of precious stones, and the temple. And we read in verse 23 of chapter 21, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And in the final chapter, 22, and verse 5, the same truth. And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. No need of a candle. No night there. Have you thought of that? There is no night in heaven, and there is no day in hell. There is perpetual light in heaven, and only darkness in hell. Wandering souls without rest. The Lord Jesus himself refers to outer darkness. What must that be? Ever wandering, never at rest, fire burning Without light, we cannot comprehend that combination. And throughout the book of God, in between Genesis and Revelation, the theme of light. Turn again to Exodus 10, the second book of Moses. The children of Israel in Egypt. Having experienced the judgments that God was bringing upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of his refusal to let God's people go, after the plagues of water turned to blood, frogs and lice and flies and moraine and hail and locusts, just before the judgment of the firstborn, we have in verse 21 of Exodus 10 the discovery that the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." What does that mean? What is darkness that may be felt? This must have been darkness indeed, so much so that after, in verse 22, Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. How dark? They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But then the conclusion of this verse, "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." Is there light in your dwelling? In the dwelling of your soul, is there light? Or do you stand, sit, walk in darkness? In the dwelling of your family, is there light? In your home, in your house, in your concourse with your family, is there light in your dwelling? What a beautiful truth this. Not because of the goodness and perfection of these Israelites, but because God had covenanted with them and had promised them that there would be deliverance. And God testified to His covenant by giving light in their dwellings. Is there light in your dwelling? Some of you remember just about a half century ago, a sermon film, Unusual Films, that Bob Jones University produced, an illustrated sermon by Dr. Bob Jones Sr., "The Light of the World." And I remember his having preached this message, and then I remember his preaching it on the film with the illustration. He says, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And in another place, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are the light of the world." And I remember Dr. Bob saying, there's no contradiction here. As the moon receives light from the sun and reflects that glory, so the Christian receives light from the Son of Heaven, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and reflects His glory in the earth. He was light. He came. And He now calls His children, His blood-washed ones, to be the light in the world. In the beginning of John's Gospel, the prologue to this beautiful fourth Gospel of John, we read of that light. in the familiar presentation with which John precedes his picture of the gospel. I read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We are told in John's first epistle to walk in the light. I've talked about the meaning of light. I've talked about the first presentation and appearance of light. And this is Reformation Sunday. And we're talking about after darkness, light. And without overstating the case, there was good reason to speak of the centuries prior to the Reformation as hours of darkness, ignorance of simple biblical truth, dependence on an ecclesiastical authority that bound men to itself. The Reformation brought light. It is not we who have labeled the 16th century the beginning of the modern world. These last five centuries we call modern history. It was secular historians who saw the nature of the change in every sphere of human culture. It was wrought by the effect and consequence of the recovery of Reformation truth. Recovery of Reformation truth. It was there all the time. It had been clouded over with tradition and the false teachings of men. It was revealed again. It was recovered. It was rediscovered. It had been covered. It was now discovered. The covering was removed. After the darkness of the Middle Ages, after the darkness of medieval superstition and priestcraft, came light. And that light has been the basis of modern civilization in the Western world. Men and women who know nothing about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century yet enjoy the consequences in their lives and in the nations in which we live of this Reformation truth. the rediscovery of the authority of Scripture alone, of justification by faith alone, of the priesthood of every believer, needing no earthly priest, but with one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only needful mediator between God and men, so that I may come directly to the God of heaven through the finished, full, faithful work of the blessed Son of God, man's only Savior. As a result of this, I say, have come these evidences of light. Spiritual liberty is one of them. Spiritual liberty. Liberty from the bondage of priestcraft and authoritative church. The monopoly of Rome was broken, and in its place came diversity of denominations resulting from the priesthood of believers. Came the freedom to experiment and investigate the universe. Modern science had its beginnings because of the Reformation. The Church of Rome had determined what could be the proper sphere of investigation by man, and only that sphere could be entered. And now, a freedom, an intellectual liberty, if you will, to investigate, to see, to discover. Natural laws were discovered. They were there all the time. They produced a scientific revolution. Individual rights. We in this country, in a very few days, will experience again the responsible privilege. Responsible privilege of a national, presidential, and statewide election. And we Christian men and women, above all citizens, should exercise with care and with a sense of obligation the responsibility of participating in that election. But this was not true in the Middle Ages. The idea of the individual participating in government, having a say, with the exception of the Mother of Parliaments and the Confederation of Switzerland, that liberty was hardly known. It began to be extended throughout the Western world, and we have this responsibility. We have a responsibility to vote on the matter of a lottery in this state. There are surely, and we've all said it many times, surely enough members of good churches in this state, if they will exercise their responsibility to guarantee on election day the proper handling of that matter. And it is not piety nor biblical obedience to stay home on election day and pray, or say a plague on both your houses. No, there is a sovereign God in heaven, and He does as He pleases, but He uses human instruments to carry out His purposes. If that be not true, then we are automatons, fatalists, and nothing more. I call upon you, as fellow believers, as fellow citizens, to exercise that responsibility. But I say our ability to do so in a comparatively free land is a product of the Reformation of the 16th century. Nation states, free nations in competition with one another. After the medieval focus on one universal empire, a recurring theme, a biblical theme in the enemy of man's souls, and we are seeing this eroded today. And we are seeing internationalism again becoming the new order and to fear. For gratitude that men in certain places are watching this and having a voice in the midst of this. Nations freely established in competition with one another. though nationalism has now become a profound political evil, and it ought not so to be. Access to education and learning for the laity is a product of the Reformation. Have the scriptures in your own hand, of the wonderful invention of typography, movable text. What was taught by that technology in the 15th century? What a beautiful tool God had prepared for His servants for the communication of the scriptures in the language of the people. So that a Luther prepared a German Bible, and so that a Tyndale prepared an English Bible, and men could read, and the having something to read had the reciprocal effect of creating a market for books. And libraries were established, and educational institutions, and literacy. What a beautiful truth it is that our children read, that you can read. Think of the fact that somebody taught you to read. Think of the tool, the talent, the gift, the responsibility. What do you read? And do you read the Book of God? Are you discerning in your choices? Eventual separation of church and state came about eventually from the Reformation. The realization that these two institutions which God had established were not in competition with each other, nor should either dominate the other, but each had a responsibility before God and men in its own sphere. If there is a unique contribution, I think, to this maturing understanding of that relationship, it is the gradual discovery that no amount of ecclesiastical enforcement by government authority could produce law-abiding, genuine Christian believers. But only when there is neither benefit nor impediment politically derived from religious affiliation could there be true, genuine, heartfelt association with the church. The dignity of labor as a divine calling stems from the Reformation. Before the Reformation, the term religious was reserved for priests and monks and nuns. And the common people, the respectable laboring man, was second best in society. And the Reformation destroyed that eliteness. Oh, not to the disparagement of the man of God, the pastor, the shepherd of the flock, but to the exalting of the responsible citizen as a good steward of God's gifts, equally able to be found faithful to God, a Christian first, a businessman second, a politician second, a laborer second. My dad used to tell me, son, I don't care what you do in life. Sweep streets if that's what God calls you to do. But you be the best street sweeper there is. And sweep streets for the glory of God. I treasure that advice and counsel. So that every man, every woman, in the place of God's appointment, is no less called of God to the place of responsibility and as God's servant. The stewardship of God's gifts, so that whatever God has privileged me to enjoy is to be used for His glory and man's good. Music. Music was given tremendous impetus by the Reformation. Psalters and chorales and cantatas and hymns and oratorios flowed from saints eager to express praise and thanksgiving to God for His wondrous gifts, and for people in the pews to participate. Worship became the participation of a people, not an observation of what a priest is doing at an altar, but a participation. So that we come to worship together. We do not come to watch worship being performed. We come to participate. So we sing together. We pray together. We pass a plate and share the privilege of giving together. No less a part of our worship. We hear the Word of God presented together. We sing. We praise Him. These were the institutional legacies, I say, of the light that came from the Reformation. And then there are these personal legacies of the light that came from the Reformation. Your privilege, your personal experience, if you have come to that light and received Blessed Son of God as your only Savior. After darkness, there came light. After sin, you came to salvation. After struggle, you found peace. And these truths that I remind you of who have known this Christ, I testify to you who know not this Christ, will be yours if you receive this light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I continue. After ignorance comes understanding. After hatred, love. After bondage, liberty. What a beautiful sound that word has. When one who has been bound by sin knows the release that the Spirit of God gives as the burden rolled off pilgrim's back. After priestcraft, benevolent pastors. After meritorious works, believing faith. And after sadness came joy. After sorrow, comfort. After fear, confidence. After despair, hope. After loneliness, fellowship. After law that no man could fill, grace abundant. And after religious duty, spiritual privilege. After the traditions of man's church, the truth of God's Word. After falsehood, truth. I looked at something of the meaning of light, of the manifestations of light, of the message and legacy of light. Now, what of the mission of light bearers? Matthew tells us to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Paul tells the Ephesians to walk as children of light. Isaiah says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come." We use that expression sometimes, rise and shine. That's where it came from. We must rise. We don't always shine, but it is the nature of those who have been enlightened to reflect light. 2 Peter, "Take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place." Because light is only needed where there is darkness. where in our time and place is there not darkness that needs light? And light is a test to religious teachers. Isaiah says to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light of truth. And we are told to remember our foe, because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine in their hearts. He who would snatch that light, we must be on guard against. And I conclude with two imperatives. If you know the Son of God, who is risen with healing in His wings, at whose birth in this world there was the glory of the Lord shining round about them, as the angels came and announced to shepherds, I say, if you have come to know this blessed Son of God, reflect Him. Reflect Him. It is the nature of the sun in the heavens to shine. I say it a third time. It ought to be the nature of the Christian to reflect Christ's light. And I say to those who know Him not, seek the Son of Heaven. Seek the Son of God, for to whosoever will come and receive the Son, He shall give light. He shall give Himself, who is the light of the world. Come to the light, we say. 'Tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light hath dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. I point you to Him. And I say to us who know Him, let there be light in your dwelling. Amen. Amen.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Want every head bowed and every eye closed. We want to consider well. That's a great testimony to be able to say that the darkness is in the past, and after darkness there's light. I have visited the deathbeds of old men. The darkness was not past. From the darkness of sin and Christ's rejection, they went out to the blackness of darkness forever. Let that not be your end. For thank God, there is light. It's not only a historical truth, but it's a theological and personal truth. The greatest definition of light is the one that the Bible gives. God is light. Darkness is the absence of God from the heart, from the mind. Make sure you get to Christ. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come without delay. Pass from darkness to light. from the power of Satan unto God. If you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Panosian, with any of the workers of the church, we invite you to remain as the others leave. And we'll be happy to take the time and open the book of God and point you to the light of the world. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the light of the truth of the gospel. We thank thee, our Father, that here is light without a spot of darkness, truth without a spot of error. We thank thee for a divine certainty. We bless thee for a divine authority. We thank thee, our God, that we have been delivered from priestcraft. We have been delivered from human tradition. We have been delivered from the gospel of human merit, brought into the light of the blessed book of God and of the glorious gospel of saving grace. O Lord, grant that thou wilt bring others into Christ. Grant that thou wilt speak to every man, woman, and child yet outside of the Savior, and bring them by faith to receive him as personal Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. And O God, we pray that thou wilt make every Christian a reflector of Christ. Grant that the beauty of Christ may be seen in us. And O Lord, especially, write this word upon our hearts, that there may be light in our dwellings. Lord, keep the darkness of the world out of the homes of God's people. And keep the filth of the world out of the homes of God's people. And O God, we pray that there will be the light of the glory of the unveiled face of Christ in our homes, in our hearts, in our fellowship, in our church services. Lord, having come out of the darkness, save us from going back into it. We know that there's a great apostasy abroad in these days. We know, Lord, there are those whose aim it is to reverse the Reformation, so that after light they would seek for darkness. We pray that thou wilt frustrate the tokens of evildoers.
Amen.
And O God, we pray that thou wilt raise a standard of truth.
Amen.
Against the apostasy of ecumenical religion. We look to thee, giving thee thanks for the mighty works of God's grace in the past, for the ongoing privileges we enjoy as a result. Praying that thou wilt do this again in our day. Thou said that this is written for the generation to come. Lord, grant that we will see our God find this the set time to favor Zion and to visit again the church of God. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ either calls us home or comes again in manifest glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.